Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 10. This week, we're going to conclude our time in the book of Ezra, and in the coming weeks, we will actually be stepping into its sister book, the book of Nehemiah. But our text this morning is not an easy one. It is a text on repentance. I was reading some news this last week, and I learned that abortions are up in the state of Colorado 33% since the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And I just thought to myself, I was deeply saddened. It really bothered me that this was a reality, but I was deeply saddened, and I thought just about the ways in which our nation as a nation needs to repent of the direction that it is going. I've titled our sermon this morning, Changing Directions. That is the definition of repentance, right? You're headed in one direction. Repentance means it's a complete 180. You're no longer pursuing sin. You're no longer pursuing idols. You have changed directions, and now you are walking toward Christ. You are pursuing him instead. And so our text this morning, we're going to see an example of that. I titled this, I believe that this is what our culture needs, but it's also what the Israelites needed. Because God is a God of black and white, is he not? He has no gray in him. There is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is falsehood, there is good, and there is evil. The lines are distinct. But when we take those lines and we begin to blur them, we begin to haze them, we begin to make them fuzzy, when you try to fuse those things together, good and evil together, what you are doing is you are incurring the wrath of God because you are taking what God has made right and good and making evil a part of it. You're toying with the God of the Bible. I believe that this is actually happening in our culture as it was in the Israelite culture. Today, it's happening through things like the institution of marriage, the murdering of infants, the changing or the definition of gender. We're melding together, we're blending together right and wrong, truth and falsehood, and good and evil. And when a culture does this, when a people group does this, the destruction of that culture and the wrath of God is not far behind. And so not only do I want to talk this morning about how we individually change directions, but a deeper question surfaces. How do we change directions as a nation? How do we change directions as a people, as a country? How do we avoid the wrath of God? We are going to see an example of this happening within our text this morning. So let's read it together. Ezra chapter 10. By the way, just FYI, there's 44 verses in this. There's a lot of names. I'm going to read them just so that you guys can have an excuse to laugh at me. All right? That's what we're going to do. Bear with me, we've gone too far to quit now. Let's get this done. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they have been that as has been said. And so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashab, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property, should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do this and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand before the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken refuge, taken foreign wives, come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Messiah, Eleazar, Jerib, Gildiah, and some of the sons of Yeshua, the sons of Jehozadak and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanai, Zebediah, and the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Eliash. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemei, Keliah, this is Kalita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Elashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashbiah, Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Isaiah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, Jeremoth. And of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Adna, Chelol, Benaiah, Masiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Masaneth. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedeiah, Cheluhi, Venaiah, Meramoth, Elashab, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jasu. And of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, and Azarel, Shelema, Shemarah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nemo, Jael, Mattatiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. If you're wondering how to convert that into a ringtone on your phone, just see me afterwards, okay? All of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. It's a tough passage, right? Like, we're dealing with this passage. It's giving a list of all the people who had greatly transgressed against God, these people who had taken on foreign wives, extreme levels of guilt. Last week, we talked about how a great God deals with great guilt. You remember? Two ways. One, great justice. Two, great love. And so we looked at this from the perspective of God last week, but I want to look at it this week from the perspective of man and understand what we are to be and to do as God's people when we are in situations such as these. This is a big deal because all the things that are going on right now are defining the very reality of what's going to happen with the line of the Messiah. The very things that are on the line is whether or not Jesus Christ will even be born. And sometimes we look at this text and it's a really difficult text, and I understand that. It's not easy. You see, Ezra had come to Jerusalem just about 3 months before all of this occurred. He came in what would be considered August of 458 BC. In December of 458, after Ezra had appointed magistrates and rulers and priests and had started teaching the law, we remember in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, Ezra was a person who was committed to knowing the law, to doing it, and to teaching it. And so here he is in Jerusalem teaching the law to people. And in their teaching the law, he's not going to other people and saying, you're in sin, you're in sin. The people come to him and they say, we have sinned. We have transgressed greatly in this matter. That he came in August of 458 BC. In December of 458 BC, they came to him. And we know that by March of 457 BC, the entire matter was resolved. 7 months after he arrived, we had hundreds of people, perhaps, who have abandoned their wives. They've put away their foreign wives and their families. It's a serious thing. This text has been used to justify sin all over the place. Taken out of its context, this text is a very dangerous text. People have used this text to justify racism. They have used this text to justify divorce. But neither of those are, in fact, the reason why this text exists. At the core of what we are going to be talking about is that this is a text on repentance. This is a text on repentance. We're going to look at racism, we're going to look at divorce, but before we do that, we have to understand what the proper text means before we address the out-of-context issues that come up. If this story sounds familiar to you, it should. If you were to go to Numbers chapters 1 through 5, you would read a story of Balak trying to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. And in that story, Balaam is unable to do so, right? That plan fails. So Balak goes to the king of Moab, and he tells the king of Moab, here's how you will destroy the Israelites. Send in your beautiful women, and let them have them, and your women will avert and divert the people of God after your God. And the God of Israel will no longer be with them. If you want to hear that story, if you want to read that story, it's in Numbers chapters 1 through 5. It's the story of the Israelites abandoning God for a person. This succeeded, and Israel suffered. If you go into the book of Joshua, the Israelites are retaking the land. Or taking, at least really for the first time, the land that God had given, the land flowing with milk and honey. And God had given specific instructions to the Israelites to drive out the other people who were living there, the Canaanites who were living there. But they did not do it in the book of Joshua. They allowed the Canaanites to stay and to live with them. And they ended up marrying and mingling with foreign wives. And so, they suffered. If you go into the book of Judges, right after Joshua, You see the result of this. You see the result of their intermarriage and intermingling together. The very first section, the very first chapter of the book of Judges says, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. If you want a definition of what's going on in America today, it is everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. James Hamilton Jr., associate professor of biblical theology at Southern Seminary, says it this way. There's no greater travesty than the choice to walk away from God in order to embrace a sinful human. To forsake the Almighty for one of his creatures who turns you against him, who cannot save you from his judgment, and who can never replace him. God is the great treasure. Sin is the great bankruptcy. It is like turning down clean water so you can go drink from a filthy toilet. It is repulsive. This is the grand spiral that the Israelites have been in. Year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, it has always been rebellion, followed by retribution, followed by repentance, followed by restoration, and back to rebellion. It just goes in a circle. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, over and over and over again. This is what happens with us oftentimes as well. But notice something interesting. Ezra breaks the cycle here. Ezra breaks the cycle. They go from rebellion to repentance. No retribution, no judgment involved. That's so fascinating to me. He goes to repentance before punishment ever comes. And because of that, that's something that we should note, right? Like, when we sin, it should not take that long for us to get on our knees and repent before the Lord. We do not need to be hit by a truck. We do not need a sign from heaven saying, you need to repent. Over and over again, we must, when we sin, seek the Lord in repentance. And the sooner we do it, the better. In fact, there's one scholar that actually says, biblical scholar that actually says this. He says, the key to the Christian life is repentance. And getting to that place of repentance, perhaps even before the rebellion, so that no rebellion actually takes place. Ezra breaks the cycle. And I like this as well. Notice that he didn't offer any excuses for his sin, for the sin of the Israelites. He didn't say, well, you know, they just didn't have enough ladies in the Israelite camp. Or, you know, they were having a really tough time. They needed to just have some comfort. No justification for their wrongdoing. Nothing to make the crime less severe here. No attempt to explain it away, no consideration of particular circumstances. He just owned it. Pure, unadulterated guilt. Then he takes it to the people in December, and they're standing outside in the cold. It's December, and they're all standing, and it's raining, and they're freezing. But what's interesting is you don't see them run away. It's not like, oh, this isn't a big deal. We're going to just leave. They don't say that. They say, we have greatly transgressed in this matter. They don't run off. They don't hide away. They're miserable, but they own it. They own it. We have transgressed greatly. In our sin, when we sin, we must own it. We must own it. Sometimes it's like we get this idea like we need to justify ourselves in the sight of God. Oh, God, I know that I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that thing. But you know what? They really tempted me. Or this person really deserved what he got. We try to justify our actions, don't we? Man, it's been a long week. Man, I've had a hard time. It's been a hard life. They've hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them back. This is one of my favorites. I get to be angry because I'm Irish. I'm Hispanic, so I get to have a tongue. Just blame it on blame it on your genetics. No, that doesn't work. Not before the Lord. We must own our sin, church. We must own it. We don't explain it away. We don't pretend it isn't a big deal. It's like, do you realize that the God of mercy isn't merciful because you can explain yourself to him? He's not merciful only if you can give him all the reasons why you did what you did. He's merciful, period. He's gracious, period. And that means that we don't need to try to defend ourselves. In fact, it's the very defense of ourselves that often keeps us from going to the Lord in the first place, is it not? Right? We go before God and we say, yeah, I really shouldn't have done that, but they shouldn't have done that to me either. Well, that's not repentance. That's deferring blame. Or we might say, oh, my sin, it's really not a big deal. God, you don't really need to concern yourself with this one. We take our sin, we minimize it to such a degree that we never actually end up repenting at all. Let me invite you to consider this for a moment. How do you view this passage? Consider your reaction to what it says in Ezra 10 for a moment. Do you side with Ezra, who, by the way, threw himself on the ground, tore his garments, and wept bitterly? Do you understand the sin that would cause him to do that? Have you ever had a moment like that? Do you feel the awful burden of the sin of Israel and how they have gone terribly astray here? Or do you think to yourself, well, it's not really that big of a deal. So they married some non-Israelite women. So they worshiped some things that weren't God. What's the big whoop? Who cares? Your response to Israel's sin, and by extension your own sin, will tell you a great deal about whether or not you love God, whether or not you view God as God, and whether or not you are actually even genuinely a Christian. Because if you take your sin and you are in the habit of minimizing it to such a degree that you don't think it's that big of a deal, you are taking the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and spitting on it, saying it's not valuable. It's not important. I didn't really need it that bad. Your reaction to Israel's sin and your sin will reveal what you think about God, if you truly love him, and if he is in fact God to you. So let me ask you this. Are you harboring sin in your life? Are there things in your life, sin that has gone unrepented of, things that have been protected from the hand of God, that you are saying, God, you can have this part of me, but you can't have this part of me. This I want to reserve for myself. This I get a lot of pleasure from. This I get a lot of enjoyment from. I can't get rid of this bitterness. I can't get rid of this anger. If I do that, well, then I'll have to forgive. Are there parts of your life that have gone unrepented of? Or are you repenting and following through on your repentance? Because repentance is more than just saying sorry, right? Like, there's more to turning the other direction than just like, oh, sorry, God, I'm sinning. Oh, no, more sin. Oops, sorry. Oh, no, that's not repentance. That's not what true repentance looks like. So let me give you some examples. Maybe for you, your sin is hopelessness and despair. And if you're wondering, like, is that sin? Yeah, it is. Maybe your sin is hopelessness and despair, and your repentance of that looks like memorizing and meditating upon Scripture. Right? Recalling the truth of God to counteract the lies that you are believing. Perhaps for you, your sin is pornography. What you do online when nobody's looking, and your repentance would be actions that, like getting rid of your computer, right? Or your modem, or putting accountability software on your devices. You've got repentance that are in direct opposition to the sin that you're trying to deal with. That's how this works. Maybe for you, your sin is laziness. And your repentance of that is to discipline yourself and structure your day to be a good steward of your time. They're one that opposes the other. This is what true repentance looks like. Don't let sin go unchecked and unrepented of in your life. Because check this out. The greatest threat to Israel did not come from without their walls, outside of them. It came from within. It came from their own sinful hearts and desires. This is always true. We saw it with Rome. Rome was destroyed from within. We see it in America. The greatest threat to America is not from without, but from within. We see it within Celebration Church. The greatest threat to Celebration Church is not from without, but from within. The greatest threat to you and to me individually is not from without, it's from within. Because the Bible says that from without, there's nothing that anybody can do to us. We have enemies. The Israelites, they had enemies from without, did they not? Absolutely. But yet they didn't need to be afraid of it. Neither do we. Like, even if they murder you for your faith, you will rise again in glory one day. Like, that's not something to be afraid of. But what does the Bible say about the human heart? It says, guard the heart. Watch the heart. Protect your heart. Because from your heart flows everything else. Our greatest threat is from within. Be quick to repent of sin, church. This is the very core of what this passage is about. The Israelites, they gather together on Ezra's instruction. And they appoint for themselves, they repent of their sin, they appoint leaders of the houses to come and to speak on behalf of each individual house and to get things right. And they put away, it literally says this, and this is what's so difficult about this passage. It says they put away their wives and their children. So what does that mean? Why is that something inside of us? We're just like, oh, I can't imagine that. That's terrible. And it is. But it says they put them away. Now, we don't know what put them away means. There was one person in the first service that actually said, well, there's another example of this in the New Testament where putting away actually meant they still had to take care of them. They still had to provide for them. They still had to give them refuge, but they couldn't be together anymore. That may be the case. It doesn't tell us in our passage this morning. It's a tough thing for us to swallow, but there's a few things that we can learn. One is not that the Bible is embracing racism, right? Foreign wives, you can't marry a foreign wife. Is that still true here today? Absolutely not. This passage is not supporting racism. You see, today, God's people are defined by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual believer. If you're a Christian, that means that you are identified by the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. You're identified by whether or not you are a follower of Jesus. But you see, in the Old Testament, things were different. God's people were defined as a specific culture, a specific nation, a specific ethnicity. This is what gets so confusing about them, because the laws that God gave to the Israelites, not necessarily to every Christian, is that you must not marry foreign women. You see that in Exodus chapter 34. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 20. All of these commands not to marry foreign women. The context for why they would say that is directly found in Exodus chapter 34. You see, the reasons why they're doing that is to keep the foreign women from pulling them after other gods. This is foreign husbands as well. You know, when your spouse is worshiping a different god and you worship a god of the Bible, it is very difficult to continue worshiping the God of the Bible and not fall into the trap. Now, there are examples in the New Testament of this actually happening. One is actually Moses. Moses married a Midianite girl. And that Midianite girl converted to Judaism. That Midianite girl began to worship the God of the Bible. And God does not have anything wrong with that. He doesn't see anything wrong with that. In fact, we have another example of this with Boaz, who married a Moabite girl named Ruth. Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, right? You remember this? She said, "Your God will be my God. And your people, my people." She gave up her former ways and worshiped the God of Scripture. Consider for a moment David and Uriah the Hittite, a foreigner who was married to Bathsheba before David was. David murdered the guy. We talked about it last week. But the judgment of God fell down upon the king of Israel because he acted dishonorably towards somebody not only of a different race, but of a different socioeconomic status. You see, God cares deeply for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. They're not Israelites. They're just some nation that was doing evil, and God is the God of all nations, not just Israel. And so he sought to pursue the Ninevites and forgave them of their sin when they repented. You see, these marriages were not evil because they were of a different race. They were evil because they were eroding the nation of Israel, and they were sending them after foreign gods. In fact, Scripture in its proper context sees that all the races of the world is a beautiful backdrop and tapestry for the glory of God. Let me give you an example from Ephesians chapter 13, or chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, this is written to Ephesus. The Gentiles living in Ephesus is where this is going. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How many bodies are there? There is one body. There is one race. There is one God and Lord and ruler over all. And we have no right in the church to take racism and turn it into an issue. Racism has no place in the people of God. These marriages were not evil because they were of a different race. They were evil because they were taking God's people and eroding the foundation of the Israelites. Let me give you another one. Revelation 7 verse 9 says this. After this is John, It says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. John is seeing an image of heaven, and he's seeing people from every nation, tribe, and tongue glorifying God together and worshiping the Most High, because God will infinitely receive more glory than if he's just the God of one people and one race and one ethnicity and one culture. No, he's the God of all races and all ethnicities and all cultures. And in all that beautiful backdrop, we see the glory of God elevated and advanced for the kingdom of God. That is why God has no place for race in his church. So what do we do with this? Understanding that, how do we move forward now? One, is we step into the mission of God through evangelism, through outreach, through mission, sharing with people the good news of Jesus Christ who desperately need it from all peoples, tribes, and tongues. That means evangelism. Now, we have a very extraordinarily practical way for you to do this right here at Celebration. This week, even right now, there's a class going on for Way of the Master. It is an evangelism training class led by Jim Jewell. It is an option, would encourage you to it. If you're like, man, I want to do this. I just don't know how, Brandon. I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to witness. I don't know how to step up and step out into that or feel comfortable doing that. The Way of the Master curriculum is phenomenal. They do a great job. It comes from Ray Comfort, who's kind of the leader of a ministry called Living Waters. And they do a phenomenal job of helping train people on how to share the gospel with people who are in need. They talk about sin and their need for salvation. And so I'd encourage that to you. It happens, it's going to be happening for the next several weeks. It's second service every single week. Jim Jewell is going to be leading it if you have any questions. We are to be about evangelism, y'all. But not just evangelism to just anybody. Not just evangelism to people who are like us, right? We don't want a church filled with people who are just like us. I would encourage you to seek out and share the gospel with people who are radically different from ourselves, alongside people who are like you. Not just some people need to hear the gospel. We all need to hear the gospel, no matter what culture you come from, no matter what background. We all need Jesus. And so find people that are not just like you and share the gospel with them. Next thing I just want to note, anyone who walks through the doors of Celebration Church, we want you to know you're welcome. We love you. And we do not, under any circumstances, differentiate people from different skin colors, different backgrounds, different histories, different sin profiles, different socioeconomic classes. We don't have reserved seating for the people who pay more. Like, we don't do that here. We don't care. Every person who comes through these doors is welcome. And I've heard it. This is what breaks my heart, because I've heard it directly, personally. I've heard racism from the pulpit. I've heard racism whispered behind people's backs. I've heard racist things that have been, not here, but in churches that I've been in the past, I have heard them whispered through the hallways. Let me tell you, racism has no place from the pulpit. It has no place whispered behind people's backs, and it has no place in the hearts of God's people. There is no place for that here. None whatsoever. Every person is welcome, because every person is a child of God. Let's talk about divorce. Many people will look at this passage, especially if their spouse is not acting very Christ-like, and they will say, well, no good true Christian could actually behave the way they're behaving and still be a Christian, and so they're unbelieving, and they're leading me astray. I need to divorce them. far too often I have to deal with people who are going through through marital counseling, and I have to address this text that they found in some obscure way. This text is not giving people who are quote-unquote unequally yoked a license to divorce. This is not what this is. The Israelites were in a unique situation in the Old Testament. They were responsible for preserving God's relationship with mankind. They were doing this for a season until the Christ would arrive. That's why in Ezra chapter 9 it says that their seed has become mingled. You know, it takes you all the way back to the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, where Christ is going to come through. You see, God is trying to preserve the Christ coming. And the very nature of what's happening here is endangering the entire historical narrative of Jesus Christ. The redemptive narrative is in danger because of this. And so this is a very unique circumstance. You will never see me advocate believers leaving their spouses en masse because it's not a biblical stance. You see, they were following foreigners that were worshiping false gods. These foreigners, it was a serious matter. They believed terrible lies. They denied that Yahweh is the one true and living God. He was the maker and author of all of creation. He was the giver of the moral law that protects and upholds the abundant life. Instead, these idolaters attribute what God has done to demons who were masquerading as deities that were attractive. These false gods who enslaved their followers under the burden of sin and lead them into destruction. They steal glory and honor from the glorious one, church. And they ruin the lives of everybody who makes the awful exchange, the truth about God, for a lie. This is an issue of idolatry. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 reinforces what I'm talking about. It says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." If God truly hates divorce, this is not a happy day in his sight. If you're looking for specifics regarding divorce and remarriage, I would just encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 19 or both. You're going to get, because the Bible has a lot to say about divorce, a lot to say about remarriage. You're going to get things that maybe you like, maybe you don't. But I'd just like to remind you that the abundant life, happiness, true joy is found in obedience to God and his word, not by following corrupt and deceitful hearts. Things get real clear when the Bible is the ultimate authority. Until then, we're living in shades of gray. I do not believe that this text is directly speaking about divorce. It doesn't give us instruction on divorce, but it does give us instruction on idolatry. This account illustrates the way that one's devotion to God must take precedence over even one's own spouse. One's devotion to God must take precedence over even one's own children. If your children are more important to you than God, you are an idolater. If your spouse is more important to you than God, you are an idolater. Because you have exchanged the Creator for the creation. When I was in seminary, I was going through one of these classes, and one of the professors put a really simple example up on the board, and he drew a throne, basically just a chair. And he asked the class, "Who sits on the throne?" We all said, "Jesus sits on the throne. He deserves the throne. Nobody else deserves the throne, right?" And then he drew a stairway up to the throne. And on that stairway, he wrote different things: spouse, family, career. He says, "Are any of these things wrong?" I said, "No, of course not." And then he erased the cross off of the throne, and he took one of the things that was on the steps, and he put it up on the throne, and he put the cross down on one of the steps. And he says, now, is any of those things wrong? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is the definition of idolatry. When you're supposed to have Christ on the throne, and you take some other thing, and you replace Jesus with that thing, and everything else is bowing down to the thing that's on the throne. That's always the reality. So whatever you've got on the throne of your life, everything else is subservient to. And so you might have something else on the throne. You might have your spouse on the throne. You might have your family on the throne. Now church becomes a method for you to serve your spouse or to serve your family. It is bowing down. Christ is, you're forcing this in your own heart that Christ is subservient to that thing, that idol that you have in your life. This is the very reason why the Israelites had to repent. This tells us something about idolatry. We must not exchange the Creator for the creation. Let's get to our conclusion this morning. See, the book of Ezra, it ends super abruptly. It's almost depressing in its ending. You've got all these people, they go to Jerusalem, they put their wives away, and then it like ends. What's up with that? Do keep in mind, Ezra is the first part of the book. Nehemiah is the second part. So we're not done yet. Even though we're not going to be talking about Ezra next week, we're going to be talking about Nehemiah. And that's okay. That's why they did it that way. It's a painful story. The story's not over. There's more to be told. Let's finish with this. On a national level, we might know these things, right? On an individual level, we understand repentance individually. But on a national level, I just want to say Jesus Christ is the only one who can change anything. We will not legislate morality. We will not be able to force other people to do good here. This is not possible without Jesus Christ. In order to change the nation, we must change the hearts of men. We see an example of it in Ezra 10. On a national level, we must share Jesus with them because he's the only one who has the power to change the heart of our nation. Without Jesus, there's no change. And so when you've got the moral decay that we have in our society, and your response to that is to go out and picket and protest and get angry at people, please understand that's not going to help. The only thing that will help our nation is Jesus Christ and his word. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. This morning, it lays before us a very clear call. Repentance is the path to an abundant life. They repented. So my question for you is, have you? Drink from the living water. Seek the Lord above all else. Guard your heart, and you will have the abundant life that you seek. Take a look at verse 4. Of our text, verse 4, says this. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Words are cheap. We are with you. Arise, be strong and do it. Repentance requires action. So what action do you need to take this morning? As the worship team comes up, this is going to be our time of response. We're going to have people up front with you. If you want to pray with them, if you need a decision to be made, an altar here is open, or you can just sit in your seat and do what needs to be done. But be obedient to what the Lord is leading you to do this morning. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, our prayer is that you would show up in this church, that you would deliver us from our sins, and that you would help us to grow and to reach a dying and lost nation and world with your good news. Lord, don't let us minimize our sin, but Lord, help us to focus on the reality that you have made a way when there wasn't one. Help us to know that it is through repentance that we find your grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you for this book of Ezra that you have given to us for our instruction. Shape and mold our hearts, our minds to you. Be with us now, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.